We are continuing our study in the 42nd Psalm. Last time we'd gotten down through the 8th verse, so we'll be ready to begin with the 9th verse. This psalm in the title states that it is to the chief musician, Maskil, for the sons of Korah. The word Maskil means the giving of instruction. And there's some question as to whether this psalm was written by one of the sons of Korah, or whether this psalm was written by someone else like David to be used by the sons of Korah in the worship and in directing the worship of the congregation. There are two schools of thought on that, and it doesn't really change the meaning of the psalm. This is talking about someone who's in deep distress due to the fact that they have been removed from the presence of God, that is, from the presence of the worship of God. They were away from the familiar area of Jerusalem, where the tabernacle and the priests and the holy articles of worship were located. And this may be applied in several ways. We've been applying it for the most part to the fact that this could have been David whenever he was deposed from the throne by his son Absalom. When Absalom made the rebellion and moved into the city of Jerusalem and forced David to leave and go across the Jordan River, and there, as David was out of the area of Jerusalem, in the far reaches of the country, deposed from the throne, he could have written this psalm expressing his grief, his distress at his situation of having been removed from the presence of Jerusalem and having seemingly most of the nation to turn against him. Now we're going to show before we close, though, that this psalm can be applied in another way. That is, when the children of Israel were in the Babylonian captivity. And we'll talk about that in just a moment. But as we move into this 9th verse, he begins by saying, "I will say unto God my rock, why hast thou forgotten me?" Now he just said in the previous verse that the Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night his song shall be with me, and my prayer unto the God of my life. He's talking about his prayer. And so it seems in the 9th verse here that he is explaining what he's going to say, some of the things he's going to say in his prayer to God. And the question he asks here is, "I will say unto my rock, God my rock, why hast thou forgotten me?" It seems that David had been forgotten, or whoever wrote this psalm, it seems that he'd been forgotten by God. And this is going to be a feeling that we're going to have many times. At least several times in our lifetime, if we go through the normal course of events, we're going to be so distressed, so troubled, that it's going to seem like that God has just simply forgotten us. And this doesn't have to be the case at all. It may very well be that God is allowing us to go through some kind of a trial, go through some kind of a distress, either to test us or for some kind of a chastisement to bring about a correction on our part. And as no chastisement is pleasant, it's all grievous at the time we're going through it, or it wouldn't be really chastisement, then it's going to seem like to us that God has forsaken us, that God has forgotten us, that God has neglected us, that God has allowed us to be put into a position and then he's just gone off and forgotten all about our plight, and that we then have no help. So that's the question he says I'm going to ask in this prayer. But he says, "I will say to God my rock," here indicating that he had not given up on the fact that God would help him. He had not cast God aside. He had not decided that there was no God or that God wasn't for him, because he calls him God my rock. And the word here, rock, means helper or savior. He recognized, even as he was given this most distressful question, "Why hast thou forgotten me?" he recognized that this God to whom he was directing this question, this God was his rock, this God was his helper, this God was his Savior. And so we see then that for a fleeting moment, we may ask a question like this, but we cannot afford to dwell upon it or let it be the reigning thought that we have, or to let it even be a permanent thought, because we realize that this is not a true appraisement of the situation. God has not forgotten us. God has not forsaken us. It just seems that way because the distress is putting us to the very limits of our endurance. He further asks in this 9th verse, Why go I mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? The word oppression here means distress. Why am I allowed to continually be in this state of mourning? Why do I have to continue to have to put up with this oppression or this distress that my enemy inflicts upon me? Of course, in the case of David, he had many enemies. Even while he was on the way to going to the land east of the Jordan, he had some that came up to him and mocked him and openly made fun of him and told that they were not in favor of his reign and of his belief about things. So he had many enemies here, and this put him in a state of mourning because of the oppression of the enemy. He further says in verse 10, and now since he's mentioned the enemy, he's going to talk about the enemy a little bit. And he says, as with a sword in my bones, mine enemies reproach me, while they say daily unto me, where is thy God? Now, as with a sword, this word sword really means killing. A killing in my bones. It's as though they're putting me to death. The kind of distress they put me through here. This is not something that I can just continue to bear, it seems, without actually having to succumb to this. My enemies are torturing me this way. And the main thing that he mentions here is that they're saying daily unto me, where is thy God? You believe in this God. You trust in him. You worship him. You pray to him. You expect him to deliver you. Now, where is he? Where is your God? Where are you going to be given this deliverance from? And so this is really a tremendous stress to the child of God. He first of all trusts in God and believes in God, but yet while he's undergoing his greatest trial, while he's undergoing the great test of his faith, and what it seems like that he might have been forgotten by God, it seems as though he's been deserted by God, then this is when the enemy moves in on the very weakest point and begins to chide and ask the question, where is thy God? You've proved to us that you have a God. Here the person is doing all that he can just to continue to prove to himself that he has a God. He's beginning to have some doubts and some fears about this thing as to whether or not God is going to help him, but yet then the enemy takes this as a prime opportunity to really cast him down by saying, where is thy God? Now we have to realize that we cannot allow the philosophies of the world, the doubts of the world, the great arguments that the world would put up against our faith, we cannot allow that to sway us. There may seem to be some times in which there's some validity, some truth in what they say when they mock our God and our way of life and our worship, our belief, our hope, our faith. But we must realize that they're basing their consideration simply upon the thoughts of man, simply upon the philosophies of the world. They're not basing that upon the truths of the Bible or the truths that come from the Creator. So we cannot afford to allow them to cause our faith to be weakened when they ask these foolish questions like, where is thy God? This is a very frequently asked question, of course. You prove to me that you have this God. You prove to me that you have this salvation. You prove to me that this or that's going to happen. And so when we're in a weakened condition spiritually, this is like a sword in our bones. This is like the enemy putting us to death. So he asked the question in verse 11 that he asked back in verse 5, and it's a good question. When we stop and really truly analyze what our total situation is, this is a good question to ask. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why are you in such a state of distress, such a state of depression? Come out from under this cloud now that you seem to be covered by. Look on the optimistic side of things. Do not continue to be such a pessimist. Do not be so cast down. A lot of this depression that we get into, a lot of our distraught and distressful situations are things that we just allow ourselves to be talked into. We get to feeling some self-pity. We begin to feel sorry for ourselves and feel like that we're going through some kind of distress that nobody else has had to go through, and we just don't look on the bright side of things. We allow ourselves to get into this deep state of depression. And so we need to all ask ourselves this question from time to time: why art thou cast down, O my soul? He further says, why art thou disquieted within me? That is, you just won't have any rest. You will not allow yourself any peace, any quiet. You'll not allow yourself to go along with the good things that you have, to enjoy your blessings, to be truly thankful, and to have this feeling of well-being, because God really is with you. But you insist upon being disquieted. You insist upon having this state of being cast down. And then he gives the answer for this. How can we prevent ourselves from being so cast down? How can we control this disquieted soul that's within us? The spirit of unrest, the spirit of fear, the spirit of feeling as though we're going to have some bad thing happen to us. How can we control this? How can we deal with it? He says, hope thou in God. Hope thou in God. Now that's our answer. That's our salvation. That's our only way out of our distresses, whatever they are, however great these distresses are, however small these distresses are. This is the way out. Hope thou in God. That is, we put our hope, we put our trust in God. We commit ourselves to God. We actually put ourselves in the hands of God. And so we then, if we truly have done this, if we truly have this feeling and trust in God, then we're going to be able to say, God is going to handle it. God's going to take care of it. God's going to see that everything comes out according to His will. Now, of course, if we're not trusting in God, if we're not hoping in God, if we're not placing things in God's hands, then we may be at the chance or the whim of whatever happens to come along. We don't have God. But if we are truly His people, if we're truly going to believe in Him and trust in Him and serve Him and obey Him, then we can hope in Him. Hope thou in God. Allow God to work this out. He will. Allow God's will to be done. Allow God to actually take charge in the matter. And when we know that God is in charge of this thing, we do not have to continually have this great distress, this great worry about things. It's sort of like if you were flying in a giant airliner, and you're on this airliner with a very competent crew at the controls, and so you don't have to worry about how to fly the airplane. You don't have to worry about whether or not all the engines are performing as they should, and whether or not the different parts of the airplane are functioning properly, and what the gauges and instruments say. You can't even see those instruments because you have faith and trust in the ability of the pilot of that aircraft. Now, this is a very crude illustration, but I'm showing that while you're flying along there, you can not have to worry about all the details of the flying of that airplane, because the pilot is taking care of that. He's in charge of it. And you trust in Him. You trust what He's able to do. You trust His ability. And so it is with God. Of course, when we see a great catastrophe coming, we brace ourselves for it. We are taking note of the events. We're aware of what's happening. We do our part, whatever our part may be. But still, when it comes to the overall picture of things, we hope in God. We trust in God. So he says, hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise Him, who is the health of my countenance and my God. I'm not going to continue to stay in this cast down state. I'm not going to continue to wonder where is God, or let these persons destroy my faith as they ask the question about where is God. I'm not going to continue to wonder, why hast thou forgotten me, O God? For I shall yet praise Him. And now notice how he describes God. I shall yet praise Him, who is the health of my countenance and my God. This verse is almost identical to the fifth verse, but here is a difference in it. In the fifth verse he says, for I shall yet praise Him for the help of His countenance. That is, God's face would shine upon me, and this would give me help to know that God is looking at me and that God is paying attention to me and that God is directing his attention in, toward my way. But now he says, "For I shall yet praise him who is the health of my countenance." That is my face. My face, my countenance, reflects how I feel. It reflects my condition. It reflects my situation. And I've been reflecting a situation here that has shown me to be cast down. That's been showing me to feel like I've been forgotten by God. That's been showing a very great amount of oppression by my enemies. That's been showing that I've been being killed with the sword in my bones because of my enemies' approaches when they ask me, "Where is thy God?" Now, my God is going to change this, though. He is going to be the health of my countenance. That he's going to make my face to shine. He's going to make me to look as though I am happy, as though I am peaceful, as though I am content, as though I am blessed. And that is certainly a very accurate way to look at this. God is the health of our countenance. If we are going to be able to show by how we look that things are all right with us, that really we are doing well, that really we are not in so terribly great a state of distress, it'll be God who then lets us have this type of a countenance. He is the health of our countenance. He is the one that is behind this reflection of good that we're going to have in our outward appearance. And so that's a very beneficial and comforting thought. God is the health of my countenance, he says. So when I look good, when I'm putting on an outward appearance as though things are fine with me, it's because God is bringing it about. He's the health of my countenance. And then he says, "And my God." Not only is he the health of my countenance, not only is he behind the way I look, but he is my God. I have no other God but this God. He is my God. And that also is a very comforting and a very expressive thought, to just simply say, "My God, he's my God. I have no other God. I do not appeal to any other God. I do not look to any other force, any other kind of spiritual being or spiritual group to assist me. God, he is my help. He is the health of my countenance." Now this 11th verse is the last verse of the 42nd Psalm. I'd like to note that it's the same verse as we have in verse 5, which means it is closing a section of the psalm. Verse 5 closed the first section. Verse 11 closed the second section. And the next psalm, Psalm 43, seems to be a continuation of this psalm. And it would be the third section of this psalm. And the last verse of it, the fifth verse, is the same as this 11th verse. So he closes each section with the same thought, with the same verse. "Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him who is the health of my countenance and my God." So each section is closed with this thought. "Why art thou cast down, O my soul?" He's asking himself the question, why do you let yourself get so low? Why do you let yourself become in such a despondent condition whenever you have God? You can hope in God, and God's going to be the health of your countenance. Before we leave this 42nd Psalm, I would like to point out another thing. There are other ways of applying this psalm besides just to David and David's exile from the throne when Absalom was making that threat and that rebellion. This psalm is also thought to have been used quite extensively by the children of Israel when they were in captivity, because they were in a very similar condition to David. They were thrust out of their home country. They were thrust out of Jerusalem. They were taken into a foreign land, and they're away from their accustomed place of worship. So the thoughts expressed here could be very well the very same thoughts that we have in this psalm. Those thoughts could have been applied to their captivity. Also, it is thought by some that this psalm was written by the sons of Korah or by some of the descendants of the sons of Korah, and it may have been written at the time of the captivity so that it could have been applied to that situation. And so as this psalm begins by saying, "As the hart panteth after the water brook, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God?" This is a very appropriate thought to the captivity, And whether David wrote it or whether the sons of Korah wrote it, it certainly could be used in that time to give them consolation for their severe distress and grief of that time. Of course, we can use it today anytime we are in a similar type of distress. And as he goes on and says in verse 4, "When I remember these things, I pour out my soul in me, for I had gone with the multitude, I had went with them to the house of God, with the multitude that kept holy day." He remembers here the times when he did worship God, when he did go with the multitude. Now, in the captivity, would be a much different situation. And as he goes on and talks about, "Oh my God, my soul is cast down within me, therefore I will remember thee in the land of Jordan, and of the Hermonites, and from the hill Mizar." This is thought by some to mean that he's talking about when he goes back to the land of Canaan, there they will be able to remember God again. They're going to be able to worship him again in this land of Jordan, this land of the Hermonites, that is the Mount Hermon's on one end of it, and the hill Mizar would be the hill of Zion. And we can certainly imagine the enemies in the Babylonian captivity chiding the captives by saying, "Where is thy God? Why doesn't he deliver thee? Why are you so faithful to him when we haven't seen any evidence that you have a God?" So we see how these psalms could be used in various situations by the children of God in all ages. We're going to close our lesson at that point. Till next time, this is N.C. Crouch saying, goodbye, friends.